But for now, I'm going to read from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our paths, a lamp to our walking. Grant us that we may walk with you in the truth to glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. The trouble with you Christians is you really are so morbid. You are forever banging on about sin and death. I wonder if you heard that kind of complaint about Christians or something similar. It usually follows on with something like this. Why not focus on all the good things in human experience? Think of all the good that's been done down the years. Surely that is something to celebrate. Think of all the laws that have been made to make life better for everyone. Now, as we go through this part of Romans, which we started last week, and especially chapter 6, we find that perhaps our critic has a point. Chapter 6, as we saw, has a lot to say about sin and death. But then again, so does chapter 7, at least the first part of it that we're going to look at this morning. It has a lot to say about sin and death. However, I want to claim that Paul is not being morbid here. Even though key elements in those 12 verses that Victoria read for us are not one, but two kinds of death being mentioned. I want to put it positive to begin with, but we will be looking, I'm afraid, at the negative side as well. But let me put it positively to start with. I can find the... It goes like this. God's good law points us to our desperate need for salvation. But those who trust in Jesus Christ have been set free from the law's just condemnation. Now keep that in mind. So how does that reflect two kinds of death? Let's see how that works out. Paul begins his chapter by addressing those in the Roman church who are both Christians and well-versed in the Jewish law. This may have been a significant minority, or it could easily have been the most of the members of the church. There was something about the Roman church that Paul is quite sure made them really well taught. And the general principle he wants to get across to them is that to be under the law's authority, you have to be alive. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? The law does not apply to somebody who is dead, only to someone who is alive. It is this general principle that he illustrates in those next two verses when he talks about marriage. There he introduces this concept of which perhaps we would almost make a joke of sometimes because it appears in some of our television programs, but the serious part of it, until death us do part. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. The marriage relationship applies as long as both husband and wife are alive. When one dies, the other is no longer bound by the laws of marriage. They are free to remarry. Death has freed the living partner from the laws of marriage. Now, if Paul were trying to illustrate not the general principle, but, shall we say, what it means to be dead to the law, he would have had to have used his marriage illustration slightly differently. A bit more like this. I want you to imagine that you are a woman. Now, that'll be easier for some of you than for others. You're a woman. And you are married to a horrible man. Really horrible. You thought it was going to be great. And you couldn't have been more wrong. Now he criticizes everything you say, everything you do. You can't get anything right. Your existence is a living death. And in the society in which you live, there is no such thing as divorce. There is no escape. Then one day you meet a wonderful man. He's generous, kind, gentle, and he's interested in you. In fact, he's everything you could possibly want a man to be. But what can you do? You are locked into a horrendous relationship. But he has an answer. Well, we could both die, and then we would be free from all current legal obligations, so we could marry. But of course, that makes no sense, because you would not only need to die, you would also have to be raised from death. There's no help for us here then, or is there? You see, the principle of death nullifying the authority of the law applies more generally to the whole law, but there is another aspect. Normally, the situation wouldn't do us any good. If we are dead, we don't benefit. However, when we believe in Jesus Christ, says Paul, we are regarded by God as dying with his Son. Thus, we are dead to the law because of him. His death on the cross is applied to all who trust in him. As a consequence, though, we also belong to him. Look at what verse 4 says. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That's through Christ's death. That you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. We do benefit because he was raised from death, and we, by association, are raised with him. And this is not a neutral position. We are raised in order to become more like Jesus. Bearing fruit to God means living the quality of life that honors our God. A wholly new principle is at work in our lives. What happened before we had faith in Christ was that our sinful nature dominated our lives. The impact of the law on such people was to arouse sinful passions, however moral those people were, however moral we were. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. We bore fruit for death. Not a neutral state. And we couldn't stop such attitudes. It was a natural part of our lives, with the result that everything we were and did destined us for death. But by dying with Christ means we are no longer subject to the penalty of the law. Look what verse 6 says. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In that sense, then, the law cannot touch us. We have been released. But that, too, does not leave us in a spiritual vacuum. Instead, says Paul, we are set free to serve in the way of the Spirit. In other places, he will explain that to mean we are set free to live by the power of the Spirit. That we aren't left alone. We don't struggle on alone. Now, the normal Christian life is a struggle, but we do not struggle alone. Don't be discouraged by your struggles, by the way. In fact, now we belong to Christ, the struggles may even be fiercer. But we have the Spirit fighting in us against what you might call the unholy Trinity, sin, the world, and the devil, for the Father's glory. Now, you look at your life. At any one moment in time, I would hazard a guess to say that you couldn't tell exactly what's happening to you, where you're going. But if you look at your life over a period of time, you will, by God's grace, see the direction of your life. So don't be discouraged by the individual problems, the individual lapses, the individual falling foul of our sin. What is happening to you over time? That is important. Are you being changed by the work of the Spirit to become more and more like Jesus? And that is the first kind of death. Death to the law in order that we may be alive in the way of the Spirit. But there is also another kind of death which we're also going to see in this passage, which isn't quite so good. He talks about the law of sin and death. You see, for Paul and every believer, what he's written so far should have been and should be the greatest good news of all time. There is a way out, and it's to be die with Christ. Yet in describing Christians as having died to the law, Paul realized that many of these fellow Jews would have thought he was saying that God's law is bad. We have to die to it because it causes us to sin. So he asks the question, which we see in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? To which his reply, of course, is certainly not. And as he expands that answer in the verses that follow, we see Paul looking back on his own past and making sense of that past in the light of what he now knows as a Christian to be true. And in a way, what he's looking at is rather odd. You see, if you'd asked the person he once was, and that was not Paul the Apostle, but Saul the Pharisee, what was the most important thing to him? He would have answered, the law. This is amazing. This is what makes us a distinctive people, the Jews. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, plus the rabbi's teaching on it. Certainly includes the law of God as we know it, but there's more even than that. And we have it. Yet Paul, the Christian apostle as he became, describes that time in verse 8 as being apart from the law. Why? You see, in his earlier life, he would have said that he fulfilled the demands of the law completely. He would have claimed to have led a moral life. And if you'd looked at Paul's life, you'd have said, yeah, there's something very moral about the way you live your life. You're an amazing example of someone who is concerned to obey the law. And as a result, he would have claimed acceptance by God as a member of God's chosen people. He was alive, and the rest of the world was dead. At that time, he believed he had the promise from God to the obedient that he was going to live. But he came to realize that he was deceived. As he put it in verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." And this was a different death. This was deadly death. He'd not understood what the law was really saying about him. For him, sin was not a crucial matter. He had it all sorted. Or so he thought. Yet that, he now realized, was deception. And this second kind of death, the law of sin and death, was deceiving him. It was saying, "You're okay," when he wasn't. And it's true of many people today. They may think they've done enough to be accepted by God. I live a good life. I haven't kicked the cat recently. Or perhaps more likely, they think that sin is not a serious matter. It's simply guilt feelings to be pushed to one side. Yet to be apart from the law, in the sense that Paul came to understand it, is not life, but death. Well, for Paul, of course, the light did dawn. You could say in a blaze of holy fire on the Damascus Road. He came to understand a much deeper truth about the law. It doesn't just condemn sinful actions, but sinful desires as well. Hence the point he makes about the 10th commandment. It goes like this: "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." You might interpret the other 9 commandments as condemning wrong actions. You could put it that way. You'd be wrong, but you could think of it like that. But the 10th commandment condemns wrong desires. And that is at the heart of all sin. It was the thing that made Paul realize that he was a sinner under God's condemnation. At last, his sin had caught up with him. One commentator puts it a bit like this: "You can think of sin as a huge beast lying asleep beside you. The law keeps shouting at you to wake up to your problem. But instead, it wakes up the beast, and the beast destroys you. For that is where each person stands who thinks they're okay according to God's law." Now, I know it's very hard for people today to get worked up about covetousness. After all, it seems to be the driving force for society today. If you took covetousness out of our advertising, you wouldn't have an advertising industry. But perhaps we do understand a similar characteristic, selfishness. And we might say, well, see that as wrong in its many forms. God's law promised life to the obedient, but death to the sinner. And Paul was trapped, condemned to death. So is every person who thinks they can carry on alone under the full weight of God's moral law. Not, as Paul reminds us, because the law is wrong, for he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, but because we are wrong. Like Paul, we have to wake up to the fact that our sin draws upon us the law's just penalty. We have to come to that conclusion that the law is just not the means of life for us sinners, but the sentence of death. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, writes Paul. So then we have to say, we need a remedy, one that works. It won't be based on our actions. We've already failed there. Nor will it be based on ceremonies, not even the Holy Communion. But those ceremonies don't deal with the moral severity of our problem. What's left? If God wants to bring us back into the fellowship with him that we've destroyed by our sin, then he's got to do something about it, because we can't. If it's so impossible then for us to do anything about it, Why can't God just say, forget it, I'll accept you as you are? After all, that's what many think that God is saying. I'm all right, I'm good enough for God. But again, look at that last verse in our passage, verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul calls the commandment holy, righteous and good because they reflect God's character. He is holy, righteous and good. He cannot ignore sin. It would be totally contrary to his nature to do so. An impossible lowering of his perfect standards. And yet, God is concerned for our highest good and the highest good of those around us. In human terms, that is an impossible dilemma. We couldn't solve the problem. Now, some people would say that it is right to keep a patient who is suffering from an incurable disease, it's right to keep them in the dark. They can't do anything about it, why tell them? Now, you may not agree with that, but it's an understandable point of view. So with us, why bother to make us understand we are sinners if we're going to die anyway? Well, the thing is, we are in a different situation. I wonder, what would you think of a doctor who, if he knew a patient had a fatal disease, but there was one and only one remedy which could only be applied if someone told the patient about his condition and what the remedy was? It wasn't a trivial remedy, but it was totally effective. Yet the doctor remained silent about it. Well, that would be inexcusable. Silence is no longer defensible if truth brings a cure. So it is with God's law. It condemns us, yes. It even makes us antagonistic to spiritual things. You've only got to think about even what happens to you today. If someone tells you, you cannot do that, what is your first reaction? I want to do it. We still have that, what the Bible calls the old man, working away in the background somewhere. It makes us antagonistic to spiritual things. But there is a remedy. But there is one and only one remedy. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are taken from dead under the law to dead to the law. The law cannot make us good. So we have to guard against thinking that what we need is a dose of law to change us. There is a proper use of the law. It shows us how we ought to live to please God, but we can't. And it convicts us of our failure to do this very thing. But it then effectively says, turn to the one who can make a difference to your life, to Jesus Christ. We will not see total victory in this life. Sin is a bit like one of those trick birthday candles, you know, you blow it out and it relights itself. But in our weakness, we can cry daily for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to work his transforming power. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do what is right in our own strength. But Christ offers us the strength of the Holy Spirit to make a difference. And over time, you will see a difference. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone when we have rebelled against you. But through the death of your Son, we are brought near to you, that we are brought into your family by grace, and that we are given your Holy Spirit to work in us what is pleasing to you. So we pray, Father, that you will change us, that we may become truly images of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.